the time, sometimes God has to teach you how to fail. And I don't mean that you end up a failure. I mean you have to learn how to handle when you don't succeed all the time. And that brings you to a different relationship to the Lord. I'm going to be in Psalm 37. Psalm 36, I think, maybe also. Let me get here. Psalm 37, that if you ponder, you have to think sometimes. And I was sitting the other evening thinking about what we call Bible heroes and their lives and how many of them had some really, really hard times. And being in a state of innocence. And I started off with Cain, of course, and I thought, well, Cain, what did Cain do wrong? The answer is Cain didn't do anything wrong. The problem with Cain was that Cain did right. And Satan, being already fallen and already very active in the universe, has a bitter, bitter hatred for anybody who is doing right, especially if they're doing right from a biblical perspective, if they are in agreement with the Word of God in their righteousness, then the hatred of Satan intensifies. And Satan never works alone. Satan always works through. He always has an agency. So in the case of Abel, he worked through Cain, and he used the tool of jealousy and envy or whatever else, when it was there other thing, the concept of murder, coming in. And I thought, well, here's a guy that all he did was give an offering. And he brought the offering that his father probably taught him about as he recounted the fall and how they had sown leaves and the leaves didn't work. And so God killed an animal and offered a blood sacrifice. And the blood sacrifice was sufficient as a type of the blood sacrifice of Christ that would be offered many, many years later. If you consider Job, there's no evidence prior to the initial contact of Job having done anything wrong. He is simply a very successful man. And he not only has a good family, he has a whole lot of land, he's got a lot of money, he's got animals and so forth. Everything he has is so prosperous that it's almost difficult to describe the prosperity that Job knew. And he, while he himself says later on that he knew about God, but he never knew God, his knowing about God, if his testimony is right as we read through it, kept him on what we call the straight and narrow. And yet, God gave Satan the right to attack him in two different modes. And so Satan comes and attacks him, first of all, economically. And economically, he's unsuccessful. So he attacks him physically. And the physical attack is unsuccessful because he won't curse God. And I say, what did this guy do? What did Job do? Job did nothing but be a successful, richest man, perhaps in the whole area, is what he did. And he did everything as right as he knew it to do right. And yet this comes down on him. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. But Noah has the problem of coming out of the ark and getting drunk. And I don't think he got drunk because he was a drunkard. I think he got drunk because he probably had been drinking the fruit of the vine prior to the flood. But after the flood, it wasn't the same. And so he drinks the same thing, but it has a different effect on him than it did beforehand. And of course, he gets drunk, and then he kind of gets into other trouble with his sons and so forth. And I thought, here's a guy that just had this phenomenal success. 120 years of labor, and 120 years of labor, which produces the only vessel on the entire face of the earth that can withstand the amount of water that's going to be poured down on the earth and up out of the earth, coupled with the amount of pressure that that water must have had as it came. It probably was just destroying everything in its path and crushing buildings and so forth. But there's the ark, and Noah is the guy. Abraham, you can go on up on through, and you'll find these little points where they're in a sense, God has told them to do something, they're trying to do it, and they're doing it the best they know how, but they end up having distressful things where concerning whether this king is going to take the wife or because she thinks he's a sister or whatever. All of those various things that are there. Say that all through the scripture, you have these biblical heroes, and all of these biblical heroes had problems. Even Joseph. Joseph, who is about as strong a type of Christ as you can find in the Bible, who is so perfect that his father makes him the coat of many colors. The coat of many colors is a very special thing. It isn't just a nice birthday present or something. It's a very special thing to indicate the status of that person as compared to everybody else. And the coat of many colors, no matter where he goes, if he's wearing the coat, everybody knows he is the favorite. So he is the favorite for a reason. He is the most favored in his character. He is a type of Jesus Christ, and so far we don't find anything negative about Joseph, such as we do by everybody else. We find Joseph just having problems. He gets his brothers hate him because he's the favored. He gets up into Egypt, and Potiphar hates him because of the report of his wife. He gets put in prison, all this. And he's this perfect being, not perfect like Christ, but as best as we know in history, we don't know anything against him. But he has all this come down on him. So if you go through up to the apostles, clear up into the apostles, and Paul is kind of lamenting that about the trouble he had in his life and how when he was so weak, God was always his strength. And there's a powerful lesson there, learning if you have not experienced that to some great level and it comes on you, you have to learn how to handle that to the same degree you handle the successes. In the 37th Psalm, it starts off, and you probably know this psalm by heart. It starts off with the very familiar admonition to not fret. Do not fret thyself because of evildoers. Well, the cause of the fretting is the evildoers, and it's possible if there is an envy, don't be envious against the workers. It's possible that at this point in David's life, the evil workers are better off than what he is. You know, what was the guy that wrote the 73rd, is it the 73rd Psalm? Asaph, is it Asaph? And he is, I think it's the 73rd Psalm, where he's talking about how the wicked, he says in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, says Asaph, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slept because, why? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I thought of this thing about Nancy Pelosi. This is so dumb. Nancy Pelosi goes to get her hair washed. She calls and makes an appointment. And the security cameras are running all the time in this place. So when Nancy walks in, the camera records her, and she has no mask on. Now, that wouldn't bother me in the least, but apparently it bothers her that other people don't have masks on. So when she walks in, it points out a level of hypocrisy. And the owner of the salon doesn't say anything. She doesn't make a deal about it, but somehow the video gets out. And Nancy says she was set up. She was set up. So when they interview the girl says, she made the appointment. We didn't set her up. She's the one that called us, scheduled this thing, and Nancy's responsible for, partly responsible for closing her business. So that she, so now she comes in and says that these people, the foolish, which means wicked, are prospering. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, now here's the result. Because they're not, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt, and they speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, against God himself. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, this his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. He's going through the problems here. But the wicked don't have any of this. So he says, my feet were almost gone when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And later on, the solution comes to him when he goes into the sanctuary. He goes into the sanctuary, and God, I don't see that verse, but that's in there. And he actually gets back to the reality of the law of God. Where is that verse? There are no band, they're in trouble, their pride, their eyes stand out, they are corrupt, they set their mouth. How does God, and they say, how does God know? God can't know what we're doing. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've been trying to live this good life, and I've been doing it in vain when the wicked are doing so good, and I'm having all this trouble. And I washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought to know this, he said in verse 16, it was too painful until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I see what they're doing. I see what they're getting away with. I see that they're not getting the same problems that I'm getting being an innocent until I went to the sanctuary and opened the word. And when I opened the word, I understood their end. Their end is going to be a horrible end. So if I go back to the 37th Psalm now, he gives me an answer. If I'm Asaph and I'm having all this problem, what is the answer? Well, it's so simple that I think sometimes when we quote God, we have a tendency to not hear it. It is so simple that it runs past us. So he says here, his solution in verse 3 of Psalm 37 is, trust in the Lord. And where it says in the King James, trust in the Lord and do good, it says, trust in the Lord and keep doing good. The fact that the evildoers seem to be, as Asaph said, man, these people are so rich and everything, trust in the Lord and keep doing good. Well, wait a minute. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean you're not actively doing something in combat, because we're told that we're to resist the devil. We are to contend for the faith, all this. But our confidence is that in this, as we do it, God is going to bring us through to the victory, whatever that victory is, and wherever it occurs. So if you trust in the Lord and do good, he says, you shall dwell in the land and you shall be fed. Then he said, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, some of these scriptures are hard scriptures, and they're hard scriptures because Things don't happen as quickly as we would like. I would like to have this thing done in about 5.5 seconds. And God, without necessarily telling me, because he didn't tell Job, God didn't send an angel down and go to Job and say, look, Job, it's okay. You're going to have all this flack from these guys that are coming over. They're going to be ripping you up and telling you what a hypocrite you are, and the problem you're having is your own fault. God didn't come down and say, just deal with it. God just let him in there to have to sit and listen. And he becomes defensive, but his defending himself doesn't do any good. It makes it worse because the other guys, they intensify what they're doing. And as I said a couple of times, some of the things they say, if you read in there, some of the things they say make sense. They're sound. But they don't fit the case because what they're accusing Job of, he's not guilty of. He didn't do anything. Satan brought a challenge. So he said, if you will delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, I don't know. The desire of my heart, if I were to have a desire of my heart, every kid that has ever been in this academy would be living a life that is so glorifying of Jesus Christ that they would be either in trouble or they would be conquering. Instead of having them come in, go through, go out, do nothing, that's not the desire of my heart. The desire of my heart is to have them not only producing much fruit now, but standing before God in the day of their death or the second coming and hearing the Lord say simply, enter into the joy of the Lord. You did a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, God has not given me the desire of my heart to the degree I would like to see the desire of my heart. I said, I can go, if I look from my own personal knowledge, I don't know everybody that's done things. I see some things on Facebook from people that used to be here, and they're pretty good, the things they're saying. But if I looked at, out of the body, I would say Jennifer, Heather, who else did I say? I think there were five. I can't remember who I named. There were five. Well, I think Amy and Mary and Robin and Amber and Lindsay. Those, some a little less than others, but are actually manifesting the Christian life to some degree near where we want them to do. Say, delight yourself in the Lord, though he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, you're working like a dog, to use a proverb. You're working and working and working and working, and not just in kids, in adults as well. You're working and trying to accomplish, and you say, Lord, you have not given me the desire of my heart. So maybe sometimes the desire of the heart isn't going to be realized until we finally get to the judgment and we see people we didn't even know about or think about actually coming in because they became sound in the faith and began to produce fruit for Jesus Christ. I don't know. But anyway, it's a simple verse, but it's somewhat more difficult when you look at the reality. Commit thy way to the Lord. Trust in him and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness. Now, if he's going to bring forth your righteousness, he's going to bring forth your righteousness in contrast to the wickedness of somebody else. He's going to bring forth your righteousness. Well, how's he going to do that? I don't know. Where is he going to do that? I don't know. It might be just in living. It might be in a court case. It might be in preaching. It might be... But he said, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and the judgment as the noonday. So we have here, we're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to delight in the Lord. We're going to commit our way to the Lord. And then in verse 7, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And patience. The book of James, we're told that we're to let patience have its perfect work. And he says, in James, he said, and I'm going to keep my fingers in the Psalms, but I'm going to go over to James for just a minute. Powerful verses here in James. My brethren. Now, again, we're at a verse that is, if you look at it, you say, this is an impossibility. How can you count it all joy? James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the word all joy, interestingly enough, is a single word. All joy is the supreme level of joy. So if you have like good, better, best, this all joy is the supreme level of joy, and you're actually into these troubles. You're in different kinds of, the word temptation is testing. It's a testing. Something's being tested. I don't know what's being tested, but something's being tested. Then he said, knowing this. Well, apparently they'd been taught, they already knew it, but they'd forgotten it. James is calling it back to their memory. Count it joy when you fall into these testings, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So I said, patience, which is dealt with back in the Psalms and in many other places, patience is another very difficult thing. I just said to somebody yesterday, I don't remember what I was responding to even. And I responded with a verse from Romans 8 when he said we should patiently wait for things we don't see. He said, I know what you want. Paul said, it's like Paul said, I know. You want to see this happen. You want to see it happen. And it's not happening the way you have to be. Wait patiently for it. Wait patiently. See, patience, in James he says, let patience have her perfect work. In verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. What is the result of it? The result of patience having her perfect work is that you become perfect and entire and you lack nothing, wanting or lacking nothing. That the level of Jesus Christ living in the person becomes enormous. That's not going to produce a lot of happiness among Satan's crowd for you, but nonetheless, with God it does. So he said, let patience, if you're going through all these troubles, let patience have her perfect work so you can become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Then he said, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to do this, this is about to get you really. Ask God. Now again, don't that sound simple? Ask God. Ask God. If you don't know how to do this, ask God. Because God will give to you, the word men is in italics here in the King James, which means it was not in the original, that he gives to all liberally. God gives freely and does not find fault, upbraideth not, does not find fault, and it shall be given him if you ask God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. And he should, don't let him think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit has to do a work in us. In whatever the situation. With me, it's seeing people walking in holiness, in a faith that is so strong that they are free in their worship, they're free in their desire to serve and in service, that all of this is powerful. We had Jennifer told me about a situation that occurred that I'm going to correct, by the way. This person was speaking to her, and in speaking to her, he condemned Robin and Debbie. And he condemned them as though they have never taught anybody to read. And my goodness, they're not doing this right. They should be teaching them the word phonics. They should be teaching. And Jennifer responded something to them about correcting the situation. That's what That's what they've done, and they've done this very well for a long time. So I thought the one of the ways to correct that is hopefully if he'll come and pick up the kids again sometime, and I know it, I will intercede, and I will do something like have Hannah come and read to him. Have Billy come and read to him. Have Nicole come and read. Have Ken, and I don't even know where Ethan is. Can he read? Does he read well?
It depends on the day.
Okay, but better than Jacob and Logan? So you say, here's somebody who has taught, I don't know how many, but I never kept track of that. There have been a whole lot of little tiny kids. Remember when we had extended Sunday school and we didn't know nothing from nothing? And it clicked in my head, and I never heard the word phonics. Didn't even know there was such a thing. And we took our film strip projector and we put this title up on the screen. I think it was Cathedral Films. And we went through with the kids sounding out the letters on that, and they would go through it, and then Robin or somebody made what we called a phonics board. And we would put up the first letter, and then we would have like you know how you do cat, bat, sat, fat, hat. And so you have at, and then you put the other. We didn't even know we were doing phonics. Had never heard of this thing. And one day, Mrs. Cadwalder came in, and she had this big smile on her face. She just couldn't wait to get in. She said she had her boys at the dentist, I think, or at the doctor. Anyway, they were in a medical office. And they're sitting there reading the things on the wall. Now, they're little fellas. And the people in the waiting room are blown away by this. These little kids are reading. And so she just kind of got swelled up with pride that her kids did, you know, and had to come in and tell us. And I thought, this has happened over and over and over and over. And then some guy comes in and says, they're not doing this right. They should be teaching. And I'm saying, you are dumb, man. You don't know nothing from nothing. But what's happened to them is that out of this man's mouth, if it came out of his mouth out there, it's probably coming out of his mouth to the kids and to other people. And what's happening is that Robin's name especially is getting dumped on. So say we're gonna cease from anger and forsake wrath, but we need to make a correction there. And so one of the best ways is have kids, I'll just have to tell him that Amy and Sue Baker, and there was a third one, and I can't remember who it was, but Amy and Sue Baker, or whoever the third one, were reading at 1,800 words a minute because they got into phrase reading, you know? And that was Sandy. Sandy was the one working with them doing that. Well, you can do a lot of good and have a whole lot of people, for whatever the reason, set themselves as an enemy. Jesus is perfect, and he has them. So he said that we have to wait patiently. Don't fret because of him who seems to be prospering in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. This is scripture. This is inspired by God. This is what we're told in 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed these words into David's mind, and David writes them down, and he's writing them for his own benefit because he needs it. He doesn't have a clue that this is going to show up in a book someday and that the people are going to be taking this book and reading this and preaching it. And so you don't have a clue. He's just in prayer, and God is responding to him in his thought life. But he says, he comes down, after he goes through this thing, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, he comes down to a simple, powerful statement in verse 9. Evil doers shall be cut off. Evil doers shall be cut off. Listen, We're living now on an earth that is has all of the evildoers getting all of the new space. The righteous are not. Russ told us at the table yesterday morning, when I made some comment, I don't know what, and he said that he was watching the 700 Club, and they're talking about revivals breaking out all over. And I said, I hope these are genuine. If these are genuine revivals, then what's going to happen is what is here. God is going to cause the evildoers to be cut off, because righteousness is going to prevail, but it's going to take some time, all right? Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, he says in verse 10, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, you shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But, now another big word, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek. If you go read Rush Dooney's book on the law, one of the things, I don't know if it's in the book on the law or not, but it's a Rush Dooney book. And he's dealing with the Beatitudes. And he's, the meek shall inherit the earth. And he says in there, he asks the question, what do we mean meek? What is meek? The meek shall inherit the earth. And his interpretation of meek are those who are submitted to the law of God. Those who live their lives according to the law of God. That's the meekness that he's talking about. So he said the meek, this is, shall inherit the earth. That's over in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then he goes all through this in verse 13, the wicked get the biggest problem they could ever have. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees his day coming. That's in the second psalm also, Psalm 2. The Lord holds them in derision. It's easy to forget this, because they have control through the rulers of darkness. They have control of the media, and the media is promoting everything satanic. God don't get any space. So if you have a guy like... I don't know if Donald Trump ever made a comment about the soldiers dying, being, what do you call them, was accused of calling them stupid or something like that, two words, that they're coming out now and these Judases that are still in the administration who are liars, all they have to do is make a statement, then the media grabs it, and so they're presenting him as a hateful man toward the military. I said, well, anybody who's got a brain knows that the opposite has been true. But if you're trying to do right, this is from the beginning. This starts, the first time we encounter it is Cain and Abel. Abel is trying to do right and bring the proper sacrifice so he gets God's blessing, and he gets dead. And this is all the way through. But finally, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And this is a mocking laughter. This is not a laughter like somebody told you a joke or you got a blessing and you're laughing. This is a mocking laughter that God has for the ungodly. Verse 23, I'm going to jump a bunch of it. The steps of, the word good is supplied. The steps of man. The steps of man are ordered by the Lord. So wherever you walk, you might have gone there intentionally, you might have gone there, you don't even know how you got there. The steps of man are ordered by the Lord. That's a very strong statement. The steps of man, because David by now is messed up. David has got problems. He was a great hero. He went out there and threw one little rock, he gets all this press from the women standing alongside the road, so that when they come into town, Saul's sitting up on there in his big old horse looking great in his armor, riding in, and the women saying, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul's head goes whoosh. And then they hear, but David has slain his 10,000s. Oh, something changes. And now Saul wants to kill David. God, David getting more pressed than he's getting. All right. The steps of man are ordered by the Lord. How did I get there? And God, listen, and God delights in his way. So, though he fall, verse 24, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. He said, I've been young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And then he gives God credit for being merciful and lending, and his seed is blessed. So this is, and I'm only taking little parts out of here. When he talks about the righteous and the wicked in verse 32 and 33, the wicked watch the righteous and seek to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. And again, Bob's case, I hope that is what happens, that he is not condemned when he is judged, but rather everything is dismissed in the proper way. Wow, you think that ain't going to set off an explosion in some camp somewhere? Somebody, the hatred, the bitter hatred, and having to see a declaration of innocence, that hatred is going to be doubly compounded and might cause some heart attacks. Some hateful people may find themselves dead because of the hate that they have. Now, if I go from the psalm here, I'm going to jump all the way over to the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Again, these are little things that Jesus is teaching now. Before we heard David, now we're going to have Jesus teaching. It starts with the woman who was taken in adultery. And, of course, Jesus deals with this thing. And nobody will throw a rock. Any of you guys here without sin? See, this would be this is how we would look at the situation Bob's in, but the situation Trump is in. Situations you might be in. So, Robin's in. Okay, guys, any of you guys that don't have sin, throw your first rock, throw the rock. And nobody throws a rock. Because what he said to them, I've read a couple of commentaries where these guys took the language and worked with, and they said what he was asking them is if there's anybody there that had not committed the sin they were accusing her of. Now, I don't see that clearly in here, but if that's happening, any of you that are without sin, throw the rock. And nobody throws a rock. And pretty soon they start walking away. One of them, walk away. And Jesus says, woman, verse 10, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, she had committed a sin. He forgave her the sin. He sends her and tells her not to. But she is being wrongly accused. And so they want the judge, Jesus. They think they're putting him on trial. This woman committed adultery. If you don't condemn her, there's something wrong with you. Jesus doesn't do that. Then he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Dropping down to, let me go down here, to verse, I don't want to take the whole thing. All right, well, I guess I have to. The Pharisee said, you bear record of yourself, your record is not true. Though I bear record of myself, my record is true, for I know where I came from. See, this is another thing the world can't understand. The world cannot understand that the Christian knows where he came from. He came from the grace of God. And he is not like the rest of the world. He is entirely different. My record is true. I know where I came from. I came from heaven. I am the Son of God. I have been eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All of those sort of things, he says, though I bear record of myself, my record is true. Well, think about being in a court case, and you are asked to testify against yourself. And you testify the truth, and the truth is vindicating. And the other people say, your record, that's not good because you're talking about yourself. And you say, yeah, but I know. I'm the guy that lived it. I'm the guy that did it. Of course I'm giving a testimony about myself. My record is true. They can't grasp it. My record is true. I know where I came from. I know where I go. But you cannot tell. You guys, you're at a different level. You don't know because they don't know he's the Messiah. Then he said in verse 15, you judge after the flesh, meaning they are not truly applying law. They are not applying law correctly. They're judging. We can take the word flesh there and simply put the word opinion. You're just giving your opinion. You don't have any evidence. Where's your evidence? Oh, you judge according to the flesh. It's just your opinion. If we go back to Proverbs, he that answers a matter before he hears it, to him it's a folly and a shame. Imagine if everything we did, we operated on that principle. If when this guy starts to make an accusation against Robin, based upon somebody that is having a problem reading, apparently, and incidentally, that person was taken to a tutor, and the tutor made it worse, didn't make it better, and doing the same, you are not answering the matter correctly. You're just running your mouth here, and you don't have the evidence or the facts. So he said, "If you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. If I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, and I and the Father sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two is true." Remember, he said you have to have two or three witnesses in the mouth of two. If two are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. Two or three, but if there's two gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. Now, I wonder how many times we've ever stopped to think that. So we have this small crowd, this small group, and over here, they've got 6,000 people. And you say, well, over here, we've got 10 or 15 or 20. Over here, they got 6,000. Wow, God must be over there. Well, why do you think he's not here? You don't go by, it's not by crowd size. That's not the determiner. Jesus is saying to them that two, I am one that bear witness and the Father that sent me bear witness. I need two witnesses. I am one and the Father. He even counts himself as a witness. He's not even going outside and saying, well, I'm going to get my Father and the Holy Spirit, or I'm going to get my Father and one other. He says it's my Father and me. What is the testimony of the person on trial? If the testimony of the person on trial is a testimony that this is an honorable, truth-telling person, why would you not listen to them? If that's their testimony, if that's the record that people have, this is an honorable, truth-telling person, why would you then say, well, instead of letting them testify, we're going to do it this other way? Jesus is, remember, he was dealing with a woman taken in adultery. Then he said, I am one that bear witness, and the Father that sent me bears witness. And they said unto him, where's your Father? Jesus' answer is this, you neither, now you look over across the way at this hypocrite, and you say, you don't know the Lord. You neither know me nor my Father. You don't know the Lord. You have proven to me you don't know the Lord by your slander. You don't slander a brother or sister. You don't do that. You don't try to bring destruction on them. You try to bring edification. You try to build them and help them out. You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father, and you wouldn't be asking the question, where's your Father? That's what got him in trouble, remember, eventually. Because eventually, the priest says, tell me, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says back, I don't quite know how to interpret it because it's, you know, thou hast said. It is more likely that the indication is Jesus said, it is exactly as you have said, or yes, that's the truth. I am the Son of God. And then the priest goes really bonkers. Who is this person? Who are you? All right. So these words, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. If you knew me as a Christian man, if you knew what the word Christian meant, because most of the world don't have a clue. If you knew me as a Christian man, if you knew my history, if you knew my record, you know I am a truth teller. That's why I'm telling the truth now. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then Jesus said, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. I mean, these are horrible things. If I'm the person standing there hearing this, and he's telling me I'm going to die in my sins, listen, these accusers, these hypocrites, these Pharisees, these whatever they are on here, these people are going to hell. They're going to die in their sins. You're going to die in the sin of going over to the works of the flesh, all these different levels of wrath and anger and bitterness and hatred. You're going to die. When you die in sin like that, you die in eternal judgment. All right? And then Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins, but where I'm going, you can't come. Why? Because he's going to heaven. Once he gets through his work, he's going back to be with the Father. You can't come. All right? You are from beneath. That means really beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, if you go to the 37th Psalm, and he's telling you, be calm, be cool, be collected, and it's and people say, you don't ever react. You never respond. And then you come and look at Jesus, and you say, he's getting pretty straight with him. He isn't just standing there. He does later on. But here, he isn't just standing there letting them run their mouth. He is coming back and setting the record straight. And, of course, as I said, that got him into more trouble. The time is up. So verse 31 says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I got to quit.